This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Well, good morning. Somebody left something up here. It's a big one. You must have known my lips hurt real bad. I'm not going to have to go to the principal's office anymore for chapstick. The nurse's office, sorry. If that's not funny to you, ask somebody around you that chuckled. They'll tell you why that's funny. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, my prayer is that you would once again reveal yourself to us, show us your heart and your desires for our lives, show us your grace and your mercy, and your love that fuels our motivation. Father, I pray that you would do this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we're going to be in John chapter 17 this morning, if you want to start heading there in your Bibles, where, if you had a chance to read this week, you know we're headed into some pretty deep waters. With this single chapter, there are references to things like the deity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the glory of Christ, the hypostatic union, the inspiration of God's word, the sanctification and preservation of the believers, the unity of the saints, that's just to name a few. Oh, and let's not forget election, that's in here too. Which is why, for example, an old Irish preacher named Marcus Rainsford, he was a colleague of D.L. Moody, wrote a book titled Our Lord's Prayer for His Own, Thoughts on John 17. Now, if you didn't know better, you'd think that's probably a nice little pamphlet you could flip through. Well, that book is 450 to 500 pages, depending on the printing. Or the very well-known 17th century soldier and British statesman Oliver Cromwell said that his chaplain in the army preached 45 sermons on John 17. So, anyway, I say all that just to tell you, and that way you guys understand why we'll be in John 17 for the next 11 months. I'm just kidding. It'll only be like 9. But seriously, I point that out because this morning, rather than investigate each individual leaf on each individual tree in John 17, I want us to see the forest, meaning rather than looking at every theological detail, I want us to look for the emphasis of Jesus' prayer, the thread that holds it all together. So how do we do that? Well, with any passage, context is key. So what brought Jesus to this particular prayer? Well, for the last several chapters, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his death and resurrection in the upper room. Ending with last week, what we saw where Jesus told them that after he leaves, anything that they ask in his name, the Father will give them. And so what I think is the cool part about John 17 is it's almost like Jesus says, here, let me show you what I mean. And he starts to pray. So based on what Jesus has been talking about for the last several chapters, in order to understand why he's praying this prayer, we need to remember, what did Jesus know was coming? What did Jesus know was about to happen? Well, again, I could simply say he was going to die, but that would be too simple. Because Jesus knew, for example, within an hour, that he was going to face a sham court completely alone where he, the creator of truth, would be falsely accused of blasphemy while simultaneously he would be abandoned by his probably closest friend who would deny him right outside the door. Then after that sham trial, Jesus knew he would be scourged by the Romans. And if you've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, it's a cute effort. It's nice try, But what really happened probably wouldn't have been allowed in movie theaters. Because you see, we have this number of 39 in our heads because that's the Jewish law for how many times someone can be whipped. But the Romans didn't have that law. No, the Roman law was simply to whip someone as close to death as possible. However many lashes that took, and it's okay if you went over occasionally. So Jesus knew he was going to be stripped naked, tied to a post, not with his underwear on like you see in the movies, naked, and scourged front and back until his muscles and his ribs and his spine and his intestines, even many of his internal organs were visible. In fact, reading regarding this scourging, the historian Eusebius says this: "The victims were lacerated with scourges even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view." Another historian mentions that oftentimes pieces of the victim would have to be picked up off the floor before the next one could be brought in. But that was really just the beginning of what Jesus knew was coming. He hadn't even been condemned to crucifixion yet. Because following the scourging, he knew that he would be beaten and mocked by Roman soldiers and finally condemned to crucifixion by his own people, the people he came to save. Then Jesus knew he would be nailed. Spiked is probably a better word, through the medial artery nerves in his wrists to the cross beam, which would then be hoisted up on top of a vertical support. And then Jesus knew his legs would be slightly bent before they drove spikes through his heel bones into the sides of that vertical beam. And then Jesus knew he'd be left for about 3 hours to be mocked by people he created. While exposed bone and muscle rubbed on wood every time he lifted himself to take a breath, until the pericardial sac around his heart finally filled with enough fluid that he gave up his spirit and died. That's what Jesus knew was coming. And brothers and sisters, that's just the physical part. That's just what happened on the outside. While all that was happening, he also knew that every sin of every person who would ever believe in the history of the earth would be laid on him in order for him to face the eternal wrath of God on their behalf. That's what Jesus knew what was coming. It makes me wonder, if you knew that's what was coming for you, what would you have prayed for? Because knowing that all that was coming, the first thing that Jesus prays for was himself. Look at John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may be glorified, may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, that's a lot, just right off the bat. So, in order to help us understand this, I need you to let me nerd out for just a minute, okay? What John has written here is called a chiasm. And so rather than explain to you what that means, let me just show you, okay? I want you to notice what Jesus says in verse 1 and verse 5 is very similar. He says in verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." And then in verse 5, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had before the earth existed." So, knowing what's coming, Jesus prays that God would glorify him with the glory he had before the world existed. But why? Why does he want that glory? Well, notice again how what Jesus says in verse 2 and verse 4 is very similar. He says in verse 2 that God had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life. And then in verse 4, he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So Jesus says, "Glorify me because I accomplished the work that you gave me the authority to accomplish." And where do we find the emphasis of a chiasm? Some of you that know this, in the middle, right? So Jesus prays that God would glorify him because he's accomplished the work the Father gave him to do, which was to give eternal life to people. And what is eternal life? He says in verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So knowing what was coming, Jesus was so certain, this is what's amazing, he was so certain that he would complete it, that he's praying that God would glorify him as if he's already accomplished it. That's how determined Jesus was to accomplish the plan that God had given him, to bring eternal life. But why does Jesus say that knowing him and the Father is eternal life? Why is that what he says? Excuse me. Well, the answer is basically, to make it very simple, what Jesus accomplished was a reversal of the fall of man. Put it that way. When mankind was plunged into sin by Adam and Eve, the primary effect was a severing of our relationship with God. But Jesus accomplished the Father's plan of restoring that relationship. He made a way for mankind to be brought back into relationship with God. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, mankind can once again know God. And I don't mean know him like know about him. I mean know him like a father. I don't know about you, but that's not what I would have prayed for. My prayer would have been somewhere between God make it stop and I'm out. But not Jesus. Knowing what was coming, the first thing he prayed for was that God would glorify him for accomplishing the Father's plan of making a way for those who would believe to know him and the Father. That's what Jesus' prayer was for. But what else did he pray for? Well, he also prayed for his disciples. Look at verse 6. He says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came in from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." And so real quick, I just want you to notice that right after Jesus says eternal life is knowing the Father and Jesus Christ whom he sent, right after him saying that, look again at what he says about his disciples in verse 7. He says, "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." Verse 8. "I have given them the word that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you." He says, "They have believed that you sent me." In other words, Jesus is confirming his disciples' salvation. He's saying, they know me, and they know that you sent me, therefore they have eternal life. These are genuine disciples. They believe. And so what's Jesus' prayer going to be for them? Well, once again, what did he know was coming? What did Jesus know was coming for these men he was praying for? Well, for starters, Jesus knows that in just a few hours, their whole lives are going to be shattered. In just a few hours, they're going to wonder what if the last 3 years of their lives were just a complete waste. Every hope, every expectation they had in just a few hours is going to die with Jesus. But even after he rises again, sure they're going to be happy and they're going to be excited, but they're still going to be really confused. I mean, he's only going to spend about 40 days on earth before he ascends with, and not even all those 40 days he's going to spend with them. So they're going to have some big questions, unanswered questions. In addition to all that, Jesus knows that what these guys are going to have to endure is going to be rough. He knows that they are going to have to endure hatred and persecution and heartache. I mean, just think about the toll that it would have taken on them because of the toll it took on their families. Imagine how stressful it would be if you as a person out witnessing in dangerous places and you knew how worried your family was going to be. Jesus knows all that. He knows that in only a short number of years, all but one of them is going to die terrible deaths. He knows they'll be impaled, boiled alive, crucified, sawn in half, drawn and quartered, any number of other things you can think of. In other words, Jesus knew the fear and the pressure these men were going to face in the near future. So knowing that's what's coming for his disciples, what did Jesus pray for them? Look at verse 11. He says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrated myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." Like I said, guys, these are deep waters. I mean, you could spend 45 sermons just going through this chapter. It's a lot. But knowing what's going to happen, Jesus basically prays two things for his disciples. First, knowing the difficulty and the pressure and the persecution that they would face, he prays that they would be kept. He says in verse 11, he says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." And he says in verse 15, he says, "I do not ask for you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And so when Jesus says he prays that they would be kept, what he's asking for is that in and through everything that they were going to experience, all of this pressure, that God the Father would keep them from renouncing their faith. The pressure on them to renounce their faith was going to be immense. And God, Jesus is praying that they would not do that, that God would keep them to do that. Jesus said, "Up till now, I have kept them," which is interesting to me. I hadn't thought about that till this week. Think about that. That during the disciples' lives when Jesus was here, there were times when they would have lost their faith if Jesus had not kept them from doing so. He says, "I have kept them until now." But he says, "Now that I'm leaving, Father, please keep them from falling away. Keep them from losing their faith. Keep them from losing their salvation." And he doesn't just pray that God would keep them. He also prays, secondly, that God would sanctify them. In verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth." In other words, at this point in time, what Jesus knows the church needs is a few number of men who were distinct, who were set apart, who were different from everyone else in terms of their comprehension and understanding of truth, of God, of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit, of the gospel, and I could go on and on and on. At this point in time, that's what the church needed. He wants them to be different than other people because of their understanding of God. And clearly what they wrote proves that's exactly what happened. I mean, think about it this way. Most of you have heard me say this, but think about Jesus' ascension. He died, rose again, was on the earth for about 39, 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven. What state do you think the church was in at that moment when he ascended? At that moment Jesus ascended, what did Peter know about grace and faith for the Gentiles? What did James know about suffering and wisdom and the relationship between faith and works? What did John know about the Word or loving each other or heaven? I mean, think about it. When Jesus was about to ascend, what did Saul, someone who had never met Jesus. What did he know about election and penal substitutionary atonement and justification and alien righteousness? Nothing. In other words, when Jesus is about to ascend, the church was a wreck. It was a mess. I mean, at that moment, the destiny of the church rested in about 11 clueless dudes standing in a field, mouths agape, not knowing what to do. Yet, when literally everything hung on what those guys could accomplish, Jesus' attitude was like, I'm out. See ya. That's how much Jesus trusted the Father would answer his prayer. That's the faith that Jesus had that the Father would keep them and would sanctify them in the truth. That what the church needed at that time would happen. And why? Why did Jesus want them to be kept and sanctified? Was it just because he liked them and he didn't want them to stay ignorant? No. Look again at verse 18. He says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So Jesus' prayer for his disciples that they would be kept and sanctified in the truth because he was sending them out to continue the plan of redemption. He prays that they would be kept and set apart by the Father so they could continue the mission that Jesus began. So first, Jesus prayed that he would be glorified for accomplishing the Father's plan, and second, that the disciples would be kept and sanctified in order to take the Father's plan of redemption to the world. But what about us? I don't know about you. I mean, I want one. Can I have a prayer? Don't we get a prayer? Well, yes, we do. But before we look at it, we need to ask again, what did Jesus know was coming for us? Well, with this one, let's do this a little differently. Let's look at Jesus' prayer for us and see if we can reverse engineer what he knew was coming. Look at verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. We believe in Jesus through the word of the disciples. He says, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So did you catch it? Could you tell from what Jesus was praying, what he knew would be coming, what was needed for believers? He says at the beginning of verse 21, he prayed that they may all be one. He says that toward the end of verse 22, he wants the glory that had been given to him. Why? He says that they may be one, even as we are one. Then at the end of verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. In other words, what Jesus knew was coming for the church, all the different backgrounds, all the different races, all the different cultures, all the different experiences that believers like you and I would come from after the gospel left Judea, knowing all of that would come, knowing people were going to come from every corner of the world with any number of differences, what did Jesus pray for us? Unity. Oneness. And for what purpose? Unity for what purpose? Well, he says at the end of verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you and Father and me. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. He says it again at the end of verse 23. He prays that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So I have to ask, out of all the things that Jesus could have prayed for believers to have, why unity? Why is that what Jesus prayed for? How does our unity, how does our oneness lead the world to believing or knowing the Father? Well, think about it this way. After Adam and Eve ate the fruit, what was the first sin? If you don't count that one. The first sin was disunity. It was not only Adam hiding from God, but Adam saying to God, "It's not my fault, it's that woman." It's the first sin that came out of the garden was the spreading apart, the disunity of God's people. And then immediately after that, the next sin was murder, further disunity. And then you have the Tower of Babel, and it goes on and on and on. In other words, the hallmark of our sinful world is disunity, conflict, violence. It's why A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other?" Let me say that again. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? Meaning the closer we draw individually to Jesus Christ, the closer we draw to each other. Which is why our unity displays the Father. It's the ultimate sign of sin being overcome. It's the reversal of the garden. Unity, if you would think of it this way, is the anti-effect of sin. And Jesus isn't talking about some weird version of like Christian Borg or, you know, like Christian clones, like we all have to be exactly the same. That's not what he's talking about. No, he's talking about a unity that supersedes, that transcends, that exceeds our differences. The best example I can think of is if you've ever met a Christian who speaks a different language or is from a radically different culture, you know that there's still an instant bond there with that person. Which is why our unity as a body of Christians is an arrow that points to God. So when Jesus knows what's going to happen to him, he prays that God would glorify him for accomplishing his plan. When Jesus knows what's going to happen to his disciples, he prays that God would keep them and sanctify them in the truth. And when Jesus knows what's going to happen to people like us, people who would believe through the disciples, he prays that we would be one. So, did you catch the thread that ties all that together? I wasn't trying to hide it. It's not a big secret. Even though he prays different things for himself and for his disciples and for us, what's the unifying purpose of his requests? What's the thread that ties Jesus' prayers for himself and for his disciples and us together? Brothers and sisters, the unifying purpose. Jesus' primary concern when he leaves is that the Father's plan would be continued by his disciples and then by us. And that's Jesus' primary concern. Knowing the horrific things that were going to happen to him, he prayed that he would be glorified. Why? For accomplishing the Father's plan of making him known to the world. Then knowing the difficulty and the suffering and the pressure his disciples were going to face, he prayed that they would be kept and sanctified in the truth. Why? Because he was sending them out into the world. And finally, knowing the differences that would plague believers like you and I, Jesus prayed that we would be one. Why? So that the world would know the Father and believe he sent the Son. Friends, the thread that runs all the way through this prayer is that Jesus wants his Father's plan of redemption to be continued by his disciples and then by people like us. Everything he prays for is to that end. Now, let me just ask you this question. How does that sit with you? Knowing his disciples were going to be brutally persecuted and martyred, and knowing the conflict and the hardship and the persecution and the suffering that believers through the millennia would face, does it bother you that Jesus' primary concern is that the Father's plan of redemption be accomplished? That he would pray that his disciples and people like us would be given what we need, not for our comfort, not for our security, but what we need to accomplish the Father's plan of redemption. It's like Jesus is saying, yeah, you're going to suffer and be hated and persecuted and beaten and stoned and whipped and eventually martyred. Some of you in horrific ways. So my prayer is not that you be saved from that, but until you die, you simply have what you need to accomplish my Father's plan. Does that bother you at all? Think about what you might be going through right now. Hardship, trouble, suffering, differences. Does it bother you that Jesus' prayer for you is not for that to stop? But that in it and through it, you have what you need to continue to carry out the Father's plan of redemption to the world. How does that sit with you? And I know we're in church, so you're supposed to say, it's great. I love it. It's the best. So I'll be the first one to say it bothers me a little sometimes. Sometimes I feel like God's my basketball coach saying, you haven't puked yet, so keep running. Why is that? Why do we know it shouldn't bother us, but sometimes it does, if we really are honest with ourselves? Why does it sometimes bother us that Jesus' primary concern is not that our hardship stops, but that God's plan of redemption continues? Well, brothers and sisters, allow me to be blunt. Or at least let me say it this way. God revealed to me this week the reason this bothers me is sometimes because my redemption isn't that big a deal to me. The reason it bothers me that Jesus is more concerned about the Father's plan than my comfort is because my salvation just isn't that important to me. My comfort and my security and my safety are more important to me than my salvation. Meaning, if my salvation meant what it should to me, I would want nothing more than to have what I need to convince others to believe. If I loved God and valued what He did for me, then being able to draw others to Him would outweigh any circumstance. Suffering, heartache, conflict, along with the joys and the successes, it would all be subordinated to the opportunities for me to better display my God to the world. Because the more knowing the Father means to me, the more I'll want to make Him known to the world. And the more I'll be willing to sacrifice for unity in order to do it. With that in mind, let me just leave you with a few applications. The first of which is this. If you're feeling convicted, if you're feeling like maybe your salvation doesn't mean that much to you, the solution is not to try harder. That's not the solution. The solution is not to do more or be better or double down on your efforts to love God. That's called work. No, the solution is to investigate more and meditate more and wonder more about the God who sacrificed His Son for you. The solution is to ask His Spirit to reveal to you afresh the love and the mercy and the grace He displayed toward you in Jesus Christ. The solution is to plumb deeper the depths of your sin and rebellion in order to better comprehend the height of God's grace and mercy toward you. That's the solution if you're feeling convicted. And then watch as God begins to rise on your priority list. Watch as God begins to become more important to you. Second, knowing everything that was going to happen, again, if out of anything that Jesus could have prayed for, He prayed that the Father's plan of redemption be continued through us, then don't you think that should be at the top of our priority list too? If the continuation of God's plan of redemption was at the top of Jesus' priority list, he had a prayer to give and that's what he prayed for, don't you think it should be at the top of ours? Let me say that differently. Why do you do the things you do? What's the impetus behind the decisions you make? What lies behind and fuels and why do you make the decisions you do? And I'm not talking about like what brand of toothpaste you, like you're sitting in Walmart for an hour pondering the, you know, the theology of Crest versus Colgate. I'm talking about like the big stuff. The big decisions. Why do you work where you work? Why do you live where you live? Why do you go where you go? What's the reason behind changing those things? How much of a factor is God's plan of redemption in the decisions you make and the things you do? And to that end, how much of a priority is the unity of the church to you? Let me give you an example of how important it was to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is talking about someone making a sacrifice, worship, sounds like a pretty big deal. He says, if you are at worship and you realize, wait a minute, I got a problem with one of my brothers. He says, leave your worship and go reconcile with your brother. That's how important unity is to Jesus. How important is it to us? How important is unity to us? What takes priority for you over fellowship with your brothers and sisters in this room? What are you willing to give up in terms of pride to be unified with your brothers and sisters in this room? How deeply are you willing to be insulted and aggrieved by the people in this room in order to be unified? Let me just make this real sharp. Husbands and wives, what are you willing to give up in order to be unified and united with your spouse? What hurt? What sin? What offense are you willing to give up to be unified with your spouse? What takes priority for you over growing closer together by growing closer to Christ through Bible study and fellowship and worship and small groups? That's the second thing. How much does spreading the name of the Father through the unity of the church, how much does that factor into the decisions we make? Lastly, when all of that might feel overwhelming, when we read this prayer that Jesus makes and we realize, yikes, we must pin our hope to what Jesus said in verse 24. Look at verse 24 again. He said, Father, I desire that they also, that's us, whom you have given me, that's us, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world. We must pin our hopes to that hope. Why should we hope in that? Why should we hope that Jesus asked that we be with him? Well, like we talked about last week, is what Jesus is praying for here according to his will? Is Jesus praying for something he wants? Well, rather than give you the obvious answer, let me just ask you this. Did the rest of what Jesus prayed for in chapter 17 happen? Has he been glorified and is he seated at the right hand of God? Yes. Through absolutely horrific persecution and suffering and death, did any of his disciples recant while they blasted the truth out into the world? Not one. And are there absolutely millennia of Christians like you and I who have been united in Christ even when languages and cultures and races said they shouldn't be? Absolutely. Which means, yes, we can pin our hope to the fact that we will be with Jesus to see his glory simply because he asked that it would be so. What Jesus prays for happens, and that will happen, and that's our hope. Let me close with this. Many years ago, we were on a summer vacation in Crested Butte, Colorado. And one of the things that we got to do was to go to a glacier that was up in the mountains. And it was very accessible. Like you could walk out onto this glacier. It was so accessible. There's a bunch of people out there. There are kids running around playing. There's people taking pictures. There is even a wedding going on out on this glacier with, I don't know, 30, 40 folding chairs out there. A lot of activity. But as I walked out on what I was certain was solid ice, right, I came upon a small hole about the size of a basketball. And when I looked down in this hole, I got a little nervous. I kind of felt unsure. Because what I could see and hear about 15 to 20 feet below my feet was an absolutely raging river that was running under this glacier. You could tell it was massive. You'd never have known that it was there if you didn't look in that hole. You couldn't hear it or see it until you put your face in that hole. It's a massive just torrent just below the solid ice. Saints, I think our world's kind of like that glacier. There's all kinds of things going on, weddings and kids and families and pictures and hikers and all kinds of stuff going on, heartache and suffering and grief. But running underneath it all is the raging river of God the Father's plan of redemption. It's an unseen, yet magnificently powerful river of grace and mercy and love and hope that's slowly but surely eating away at the hard, cold heart of this world. That's what Jesus is praying for us. And so I would say let's be part of the river and not the glacier. Heavenly Father, as we look at Jesus' prayer for us, I pray that you would impress upon us not just the importance and the priority of your plan. That is all true, but Lord, what we need is for you to impress upon us the glory and the beauty, the love, the mercy, the magnificence of your plan. Father, I know the more we value you, the more we value our salvation and redemption, the more we love and understand what Jesus has done for us, then the priorities of our lives will shift naturally toward you. So, Father, I pray that you would grow in us a deep love, a deeper understanding, a deeper appreciation, a deeper value of what you have done for us through Christ. Father, I also pray that through this little body here, that your kingdom would be grown, that this body would be evidence, would be a light that is not hidden. It's literally on a hill, Lord. I pray that it would be a light of unity to the world. Father, I thank you and I glorify you and I bless you that so many of those things are already true in this body. The evidence of your work and your spirit accomplishing and answering Jesus' prayer in this body for us is so evident. It's awesome, Lord. I thank you for that. All this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.